We're going to preach this morning from one of the minor prophets. The Lord touched my heart in preparation for this message, Brother Gordon, to introduce it with Psalm 91, verse 1. It's an interesting truth that bears fruit in so many portions of Scripture and brings to us the heart of the message this morning that we find in that verse that you've just heard sung so beautifully. He that dwelleth in the secret place of El Elyon shall abide under the shadow of El Shaddai. What does that mean? It means that those who are outside the authority of God have one perspective of Him, and those who are under the authority of God have an altogether different perspective of Him. He is El Elyon, the high and mighty, all-powerful, fear-inspiring God. But when we come under His authority, we see Him as El Shaddai, the loving, even maternal in His influence, provider of every need. Those who are under God's authority today, indeed, see Him far differently than those who are outside His authority. If you're outside God's authority today because you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, or because as a Christian you have chosen to go your own way, your view of God is very much like that unprofitable servant who made excuse for his unfaithfulness by saying, "I knew thee that thou art an hard man." But if you're under God's authority today, you love Him. And you know that He loves you. If your first thought about God is not His mercy and love for you, it is very likely today that you're not in submission to Him. And that's the message of the prophet Jonah. We're not taking these books of the Bible in their order as they appear in our Bibles as we study through one message on each book this year. We're taking them, rather, in a chronological order. Last week, we began with the earliest of the minor prophets, or of the 17 prophets, as they appear here, Joel. Jonah was a contemporary of Amos. He ministered in the early 8th century B.C., during the time of King Jeroboam II. And he prophesied to King Jeroboam II about the victory that Jeroboam would have over Syria and the expansion of the borders of Israel almost to the extent that they had seen under Solomon or under Saul and David. In 2 Kings, don't turn, just listen carefully. 2 Kings chapter 14, we read in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher, a little city about 3 miles from Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus grew up. This was the man, a man that was used of God to prophesy the truth of God to a wicked Hebrew king in Israel. And his story is recorded for us in a history, 4 brief chapters in the little book of Jonah. Look at chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Father, help us today to see here that we indeed have a great God who has offered us a great opportunity But our great sin is causing us often to miss that opportunity. I pray that you'd show us today your own omnipotence as well as our own obstinance. Show us from the example of Jonah what we need to change in our lives. Show us here how you prophesied long before the events ever occurred that Jesus Christ, our Lord, would come, suffer, and die for our sins. And not only that, but the people to whom the Bible was given were reluctant to share it with others, just as we are today. Convict us, bring us to repentance, I pray, and help us now as the power of the Word of God speaks to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Jonah, a word that means dove, interesting, was an actual man, an actual prophet who actually lived in an actual town. Some have supposed this to be an allegory that was written around the 4th or maybe even the 3rd century after the Babylonian captivity, and that Jonah represents the Hebrews and the great fish represents Babylon, and his living in the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights represents the captivity and all those kinds of things. And it's a poetic story about Israel's history. It is a history, but it's a predictive history that typically represents something to take place in the future. The Lord Jesus Christ himself testified to the fact that Jonah's ministry and experience in the great fish was a prophetic sign to Israel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the Lord considered him in a context where he speaks of other historical figures. And Jonah himself is called by the Lord, or is treated by the Lord as an actual historical figure. Look over to Matthew 12 for just a moment. We could also read from Luke 11, but for time we'll just look at Matthew 12. As he says here, the scribes and Pharisees are asking him if he would give them a sign. Verse 39 of Matthew 12, he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Solomon, the queen of Sheba, the men of Nineveh, these are all actual historical people. So then was Jonah an actual historical person who actually lived for 3 days and 3 nights in this whale's belly. Now, let's don't spend a lot of time on whether it was a fish or a whale. The word whale here in Matthew is actually the word sea monster. What was it? Big living thing in the sea. Swallowed Jonah. That's all we know. All right? Of what species or order was it? I'll leave that to you to decide. But it was certainly a prophetic sign of the coming Savior, as well as a poetic story of the Jews' resistance to share the Word of God with the Gentiles. Now, it would be many centuries before the Lord would reveal to Peter that he should be willing to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But this is nearly 800 years before Peter would have his vision in where, of all places? Joppa. That this prophet of Israel should be willing to take the message of God's mercy to all men, to the Gentiles. To Nineveh, of all places. The capital city of Assyria. This is a prophet in Israel who lived in a time of Jeroboam, a king in Israel, the northern kingdom, which would be taken into captivity by Assyria. These people despised the Assyrians. And the Lord commissions Jonah to take this message of God's mercy to Nineveh. And Jonah said, "Nothing doing." And he went down to Joppa, and he got on a boat, and he headed for Tarshish. Now, that is not Tarsus. where Saul was from. This is Tarshish. This is a city in southern Spain. It is at the westernmost extent of the voyages that were taken by sailors from the Mediterranean. Jonah went as far as he could possibly go in the opposite direction from Nineveh. He didn't just try to sneak away. His rebellion and resistance was as great as it could possibly be. If there'd been any ships going somewhere else that were further, he probably would have gone there. So he went down to Tarshish, and you know what happened. The Lord threw upon the sea, that's literally what it says in the Hebrew, he threw upon the sea a great wind. A horrible storm occurred. Jonah, in the sleepy stupor to which rebellion always throws a man, was sleeping in the bottom of the boat. The sailors, who were seasoned mariners, here called sailors in the Hebrew, it's literally the word salts. Ever heard a sailor called a salt? These guys were professional, long-time men who spent most of their time on the sea. And they were terrified. This was the worst storm they'd ever been in. And they knew something was going on. And they were praying for their lives to whoever they thought might listen. One of them went down and woke up Jonah and said, "What's the matter with you? If you've got anybody to pray to, you better wake up and pray to him because we're about to die." Jonah told him the truth. He said, "This is my fault." Now listen, here's a man who believed God. Here's a man who believed God's word. There's a difference, my friend, between believing it and obeying it. He made up his mind that he was going to be honest with the Lord, but he would not obey the Lord. Now, how can you really be honest with the Lord if you don't obey the Lord? So he said to the sailors, "This is my fault. This storm is because of me. God told me to go to Nineveh, and I didn't go, and now he's dealing with me." And they said, "What do you think we ought to do?" And he said, "Just throw me in the ocean." Why didn't he say, "Probably it'd be a good idea to turn the boat around and go back to Joppa"? Jonah had no idea the great fish was out there ready to give him a ride back to shore. He was wanting to die. To end his life, he'd rather die than obey the Lord in this command. We hear him saying that same thing later. So they threw him overboard. And the Lord had prepared a great fish, it tells us in verse 17, and the fish swallowed Jonah. Now later on, poor Jonah, after he's ministered there in Nineveh, is suffering from heat stroke, probably because he had lost all of his hair and his skin had been bleached from the acids in the belly of this animal. And there he was in this horrible circumstance, the worst and longest roller coaster ride a human being has ever had. As this fish is up and down and around and jumping and flopping and carrying on like fish do in the sea. And Jonah inside of him, in the dark, with the seaweed and the half-digested crabs and all the other things that are found in the middle of fish. And there he was. And he learned to submit, at least a little bit, while he was in the belly of the fish. And he prayed, and he quoted a lot of scripture while he was in the belly of that fish. And he pulled out all the psalms that he could remember to apply to this particular situation. And he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord commanded the great fish to go up to the shore and vomit Jonah out. Now, that's a very unpleasant experience. And that's an understatement. And Jonah decided, well, if I have no other choice, I'll go to Nineveh. He knew that God was not going to let him die and God was not going to let him get out of it. So he went. Reluctantly. And he went to Nineveh, a huge, huge city. 3 days' journey to get through the city and to cover all the territory. Rather large place. And he went into the city and began to cry out. 40 days. And he realized something. The Lord had told him it would be 40 days before he overthrew the city. He went on his little side trip there. We don't know exactly how long that took. And then he went to Nineveh and still proclaimed 40 days. Why? Because the 40 days didn't begin until Jonah began his ministry. The clock wasn't ticking until that Jewish prophet got where he was supposed to be. And so he said, 40 days, and the Lord's going to overthrow this city. And the people repented. Now you would think that this man in the ministry would say, "Praise the Lord. But instead he looks at the Lord and says, isn't this exactly what I knew would happen? I hate these people. I want them all to die and perish. And I've come here and I've preached God's mercy. And now they've trusted the Lord. They've repented. And you're going to show mercy on them. And they're going to survive. And maybe Jonah even knew, because he was a prophet, that those survivors would be the ones who would someday come down and punish Israel for its idolatry. So he was angry. So he got up on a hillside and he sat down there and folded his arms in frustration and waited to see what the Lord would do. And the Lord had mercy on him and he caused a gourd to grow up and shade his poor old sun-stroked head. And Jonah was extremely happy that he had that comfort. But the Lord had also prepared a worm and it killed the gourd. And Jonah was extremely frustrated. And he sat there, grumpy, grouchy, in anger at God. And the Lord asks him at the close of the book, doest thou well to be angry? And his response is so impudent and insolent against the Lord. Yes, I do well to be angry. In fact, I am greatly angry. And that's the last thing Jonah says in the book. I'm angry because of the gourd. I'm angry because of the Ninevites. I'm angry because of this whole experience. I didn't want to do this. I didn't want to be here. I didn't want to have to do what you told me to do. I did it anyway. Now you did what you said you were going to do. And here I am. And the Lord says to him, shouldn't I have mercy on this great city in whom dwell 60,000? Is it 60,000? Yes, 60,000 children that don't even know their right hand from their left. Little kids below the age of 5 probably is what that means. And not only that, but all the livestock. Certainly the children and the animals represent innocent life to you, don't they, Jonah? Don't you have any concern at all? Apparently not. Jonah was a precursor of his fathers, the scribes and Pharisees, who would come to the Lord someday and say, give us a sign. And the Lord said, you get no sign but the sign of Jonah. What was he saying? Not only that the Lord would be in the earth 3 days and 3 nights, but the Jews, like Jonah, would reluctantly sit back and say, listen, we've kept the law. We're of Abraham's seed. And later on, when the apostles wanted to take the gospel to the Gentiles, they, in their arrogance, did everything they possibly could to hinder it. Because the Jews thought that they, as God's chosen people, deserved salvation, deserved the Word of God, deserved, as it were, the mercy of God, and had no interest whatsoever in communicating it to other people. Now, what does that story mean for you and me here at Faith Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina in 1996? Could there be among us people who believe that because we, as fundamental Bible-believing separatists, we deserve the mercy of God? We deserve the Word of God? We deserve the blessings of God? Surely if God has choice servants, we must be among them. Why, you don't expect us who are here guarding the fundamentals of the faith to actually be concerned about the lost of the world. You don't expect us to win souls. You don't expect us to take the gospel to people. We are defenders of the faith. We are not sharers of the mercy of God. Oh, I think there is a message for us here. And I think it's completely relevant. Very timely. You see, we have a great God who has offered us a great opportunity, but our great sin causes us to miss that opportunity. That word great kept coming off the page at me as I read through this book again. Great, exceedingly, mighty, all the same word. And those great things identify for me a way of understanding those three ideas of God's omnipotence, our opportunity, and yet our obstinance. This great God, look how he describes himself. In verse 4, the Lord sent out a great wind unto the sea. Here's a God who's in control of nature. He created everything. This is his creation. He made it. He controls it. And he sent out this great wind to demonstrate that he can rally all of nature to accomplish his purposes if he chooses. He can also create great fear in the heart of man to bring men into submission to him. Verse 10 says, then were the men exceedingly afraid. That word exceedingly is the same as that word great when it speaks of the wind. Said unto them, why hast thou done this? And so on. And later on in verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. The Lord doesn't command us to go against our will, but He has ways of making us willing to go. He can send the hornets in to scatter the armies of Israel. He can send a great wind to terrify those who flee from Him. God has ways of getting our attention and of dealing with us in our disobedience. And my friend, if you try to explain that away, or if you try to dismiss that as some mere coincidence, you're a bigger fool than you think. We have a great God who is not only in control of nature, He's in control of human nature. And He has ways of communicating His message that He loves you and wants to show His mercy to you. We know that He's the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, also for the sins of the whole world. And who is it through whom He chooses to communicate that mercy? Us! He wants us to communicate that He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And we sit smugly by, happy that He saved us, and content to see the world go to hell. That cannot be right. And you and I know it isn't right. God can rally all of nature to change our human nature to bring us into submission to Himself. He not only prepared a great wind to bring great fear, but He had a great fish ready so that a man could take a message to a great city. A great fish. Can you imagine? Jonah thought, that's it. Fears are over. In the water, he's going to drown. It'll all be over. Won't have to worry about it anymore. Have you ever gotten to the place, I don't mean where you seriously considered suicide, but where you'd just rather be dead than do what you knew you had to do? Sometimes you just think, Lord, I got to get out of this situation. Take one of us home. I'll go first. And you just have this attitude that you are so determined to get relief, you'd almost be willing for the Lord to take your life rather than leave you here and make you do what He said. Have you ever been there? I know many people that have. I got to tell you, in my human nature, the devil whispers that in my ear from time to time. I don't mean seriously that I want to die. But there are times when my stubborn will is so determined not to submit, I'd almost rather not be here than be submissive. Thank the Lord that He doesn't accept that. He's got a great fish for you, my friend, and He's got a great fish for me. I hope and pray it doesn't take that fish ride in the depths of the sea to get you to submit to God. I'm sad to say that I see some of you in the belly of the whale this morning. You're sick of it. It's changing your life. One of these days you're going to be spit out, bald-headed, and bleached. And you'll never be the same. You might not yet be broken, like Jonah wasn't broken. But God will accomplish His purposes. He intends to use you, and He will use you. He'll use you as a good example, or He'll use you as a bad example, but He will use you as an example. Now, you can act like Jonah and totally miss the blessing. Or you can say, Uncle, I submit willingly and get the blessing. God wants to communicate His mercy to you and through you. And He will communicate His message of mercy through you, whether you ever let Him communicate it to you or not. That's the message of Jonah for you and me. And because this great wind produced great fear and this great fish carried this little man to this great city, some other great men got saved. It tells us in chapter 3 in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Verse 7 says, and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. And that means great ones. Some great salvation testimonies were seen in this great city because the great God was determined to get his omnipotent will expressed in this city. And he did it. The great opportunity that came to this prophet was related to the greatness of that God. And the great opportunity that lies before you and me today is also related to the greatness of our God. Three times in this book, actually four, the Lord speaks of Nineveh as a great city. Arise, go to Nineveh, he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. The Lord has a concern for the great cities of this world that you and I care nothing about at all. He is concerned for the loss of Greenville, South Carolina. He is concerned for the loss of every great city and every little city. The Lord loves man. And because he loves man, he loves men. And he calls men to take the message of his love to other men. That is a great commission. A great opportunity to reach a great city for God. But Jonah didn't want to. Jonah was not concerned as God was concerned. And Jonah did not have a commitment even when he decided to obey. In chapter 3, verse 2, what did the Lord say? Same thing he said to him before. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah, you go and you say exactly what I tell you to say. And that's what he did. But it also tells us there in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city. Greater than Jonah ever imagined. You see, when you come to understand how great the Great Commission is, you'll understand a little something about how great our God is. And when you understand how great our God is, you'll come to understand how great your sin is. Because the greatness of our sin is measured by the greatness of our God. There's no little sin because there's no little God to sin against. And our sin, regardless of how small it might be in our own eyes, is great because it's against a great God. And we offend the great, in fact, infinite mercy of God when we resist Him in the slightest. The Lord not only had concern for this great city, He had a commitment to that great city, and He was determined to show His compassion to it. And at the very end of this book, in chapter 4, in verse 11, He tells us about that great commission, or that great compassion. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much cattle? Why does the Lord offer to us a great commission about His great concern? It's because of His great compassion. You and I need to learn to share in the great compassion of God, and we'll never share His compassion with others until we've experienced His compassion for ourselves. Nobody who is preoccupied with his petty confusion and belief that God doesn't love him, he'll never share the love of God with others. There are people in this room today who are thinking more these days about whether or not God loves them than whether or not they ought to love others. You know God loves you if you're saved, because God committed His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why are you not having, listen to me, why are you not having a practical experience of God's love every day in your life? I'll tell you why. It's because you don't have a practical expression of God's love every day in your life. Your unwillingness to communicate His love is the cause of your unhappiness in spite of God's love. When you refuse to submit to Him, you are unable to smile with Him. That's where your unhappiness comes from. It's not because He hasn't shown His love to you. It's because you care so little about His love that you won't share it with others. That's the problem. That was Jonah's problem. That was the Jews' problem. That's our problem. Because of that omnipotence of God and that opportunity that was offered to man, the obstinance of Jonah is seen in all of its awfulness today. And the obstinance that you and I have in our heart can only come to be recognized as we compare it to the opportunity that God in His omnipotence has offered us. This great refusal of Jonah that we read about in verse 3 was seen by the fact that he went as quickly as he could to the furthest place he could possibly go. He ran and hid from God. Oh, he came by it honest as a child of Adam, did he not? For what did Adam do when he had sinned against God? He hid himself from the God who loved him. And the Lord said, Adam, where art thou? It wasn't because he didn't know. He wanted to give Adam an opportunity to admit it. When God asks you today, where art thou? It isn't because He doesn't know. It's because He wants to give you an opportunity to admit it. Will you admit it today? Will you say, I'm running from You, Lord. I'm on my way to Tarshish and I'm in the middle of a storm and I need Your mercy. Or will you say, I'm in the belly of a whale. Up and down and around we go. And my life is making me sick. Please have mercy on me. You better ask yourself once you get in the belly of the whale whether you just want relief or whether you want revival. Because Jonah learned to pray for relief, but he didn't really pray for revival. He was bitter when it came. He didn't want to obey God. You see, that's the problem with waiting to pray till you're in the belly of the whale. You never really know where you stand until the next test comes along and you fail it. Jonah's obstinance was seen in the distance that he put between him and God through his great refusal, but it was also seen in the displeasure that he expressed through his great jealousy. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What? Verse 10 of the previous chapter, God saw their works, that they turned their evil way. God repented of the evil that He had said He would do unto them, and He did it not. God had mercy on the Ninevites, and it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Jonah was greatly jealous over the mercy that God showed to the Ninevites. Why? Because he didn't believe that God was showing His mercy to him. He felt that if God was going to show mercy to him and the rest of his Hebrew brethren, God would have sent fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed these people they despised. That was the definition of mercy that Jonah was looking for. But it didn't come that way. Salvation came to these people. Jonah was extremely jealous, extremely angry about it. And that great jealousy was expressed through his displeasure. I think there's a key to Jonah's problem, and I think you and I need to listen to it here. In chapter 4, verse 6, as we see what caused great joy in Jonah's life. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Now, can you imagine? Let me ask you a question. If you were God in that situation, I don't mean to be irreverent, but if you were the Lord in that situation and one of your prophets had acted like that, what would you be in the mood to do? But the Lord had mercy on him, and He caused a gourd to grow up and shade his old head. And it says here in verse 6, so Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. I think there's the key. My friend, if you want to find out, listen carefully. If you want to find out the key to your obstinance, look at what makes you happy. If you want to find out why you stubbornly refuse to listen to the will of God today, ask yourself what brings you pleasure. The love of the world is enmity with God. When you make yourself the friend of the world, you make yourself the enemy of God. And the Bible says God resisteth the proud. And that word resist literally means He makes war against the proud. When a man makes up his mind that he is not going to obey God, it is usually so that or because of his decision to enjoy the pleasures of the world. He says, on the one hand, I can have fellowship with God, or on the other hand,
I can have the forbidden fruit. I think I'll go for the fruit and take my chances. It started with Adam, and it ends with you. Right? And we've made the wrong choice. Jonah was happy that a gourd came up and shaded his head. He wasn't happy that a whole city got saved. What makes you happy today? Oh, we sing and we testify and we rejoice about the gourds that God sends to shade the bald heads that we have earned in rebellion against God, don't we? God has been so good to me lately. Have you ever heard that? Implication, usually He's not, but lately He has been. There's Jonah, exceedingly glad for the gourd. But you want to find out what's on the other side of being glad for the gourds of the world? Being angry at the work of God in the world. Verse 9 says, God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? You were happy for the gourd a minute ago. Now I've destroyed the gourd. Now you're mad. You're mad that I took the gourd away. And Jonah said to him, I do well to be angry. In fact, I am greatly angry, is what he literally says, even unto death. I'm so mad, I wish I was dead. Over what? The gourd. He wanted to die rather than go and preach the gospel to Nineveh. Now he wants to die because his gourd died. This guy has got a bad attitude. Do you know what? He's got the same attitude as some of us have. We get angry with God when things don't go our way. And that's why we're not willing to go God's way. And the book closes with Jonah in that situation. Jonah was a prophet of God. He had a great ministry. But he got a little problem in thinking that his ministry belonged to him. My ministry, my message, my life, my voice, my people, my God, my Bible, my standards, my church, my people, my pastor, my family, mine, mine, it's mine. I'll do what I want to with it. And God says, no, it's mine. And you're mine. And these people are mine. And because you're mine, I'm going to send you to take a message to them. Now you and I have to make a choice, because that is exactly where we are today. The Lord said, I'm going back to heaven. You're going to stay here. You're going to take this message that I have preached to you, and you're going to give it to them. Now, you can do it happily and have eternal blessings, or you can do it reluctantly, and I'll use you as the bad example, and they'll get the blessings, and you won't. Now, that's the choice that you and I have to make today. See, I don't like that choice. Well, then you can continue to complain at God while you ride the fish of the sea. But God's not going to change His program because you don't want to cooperate with it. We have a great God who has presented to us a great opportunity. We've got to decide what we're going to do about our great sin. Are we going to persist in reluctant disobedience? Or are we going to say, Lord, I am yours and you are mine. I don't want to see you as the fearful, awe-inspiring God who will mete out justice. I want to come under your wings and be shadowed and protected by your mercy today. That's your choice. And if you'll do that, He will use you and He will bless you. He will show His mercy to you while He shows His mercy through you. So what will it be? Will you say yes or will you say no? Like some little child having a tantrum. Make the right choice. Father, we know that our misery is the result of our meanness. We know that we don't have blessings in life often because we don't submit. We're like Jonah, just like the Jews were. We know that you've given us every sign of your mercy and of your willingness to die in our place. And we continue to persist in our disobedience and obstinance. God, forgive us. We know that you gave this message through Jonah to these people so that they could see that they were bringing their suffering on themselves. And surely
that northern kingdom to whom Jonah ministered, was chastised at the hand of these very people to whom you sent your mercy. Let us see that today, Lord, and cause us this day to submit our hearts willingly, not reluctantly, not as a surrendered enemy, but as a submissive, trusting disciple who really wants to do right. In Jesus' name, amen. Heads bowed and eyes closed, please, today. Let me ask you this question. Would there be somebody?